Good morning. If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for your scripture reading this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 18 is our scripture text this morning. This is God's word starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For there's forgiveness of these, they're no longer any offering for sin." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul said that he would know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. It's the main thing. I pray that you will focus us on the main things this morning, on the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for your word. We pray that we will live in light of this truth and worship you this morning because of it. For Christ's sake, amen. The book of Hebrews, and really the whole Bible, has one theme in it, that there is one hero. There's only one hero in the Bible, and the book of Hebrews particularly emphasizes the superiority, the supremacy of Christ over everyone and everything. Jesus is the one hero of the Bible. He's superior to everything that came before and everyone who came before. Nothing and no one else was ever good enough. But Jesus, nor did those people in and of themselves actually please God. Only Jesus, by virtue of who he is and what he has done, has actually pleased God the Father. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17 says, no one else pleased God the way that Jesus pleased God. No one in and of themselves was able to please God because they were sinners. They weren't good enough. Adam wasn't good enough. Abraham wasn't good enough. Moses wasn't good enough. The Levitical priesthood wasn't good enough. Aaron wasn't good enough. Joshua wasn't good enough. David wasn't good enough. Solomon, John the Baptist, none of them were good enough. They were all sinners. None of these people provided what we all really need and what they themselves really needed. Salvation. Jesus is the superior over everyone and everything. It's in this section of Hebrews chapter 10 where we see clearly that Jesus has accomplished something that no one else ever could. No one else ever could accomplish salvation for his people. Our first point, verses 1 through 9, is the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. Let's look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, the phrase, the law there, refers to the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament given through Moses. Colossians 2 also calls ceremonial laws a shadow. It says in Colossians 2:16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." This sacrificial system was a shadow of Christ. It pointed to him. The Old Testament sacrifices, it says, could not save. There was no other way of salvation but Jesus. If the Old Testament sacrifices could save, then Jesus would be unnecessary, because we would just continue doing animal sacrifices and be saved by them. But animal sacrifices cannot save. Jesus is the only one who provides propitiation. And propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath by sacrifice. So instead of me getting God's wrath, it's turned away from me and put on Jesus. Now, animals could never provide that propitiation. They couldn't actually satisfy divine justice against my sin. So they couldn't actually save the people who offered them. The sacrifices were merely a shadow that pointed to Christ, a shadow of Christ to come. They cannot make perfect those who offer the animal sacrifices. They cannot justify a person. They cannot save a person. They can't make atonement for sin. They can't make true propitiation for sin. They're a shadow. Imagine if there was a husband and he was away on a journey for a couple months. And it's finally the day that he returns home and his wife is waiting in anticipation. And as he's coming to the door, she first sees his shadow. And she gets real excited. My husband's coming. Here's his shadow. And she's real excited by seeing the shadow. But when he opened the door and she saw him himself, truly him, if she continued to dote on the shadows, that would be ridiculous. It'd be absurd. Instead of doting on him himself, to dote on his shadow. And see, that's the thing. The animal sacrifices are not Christ himself. They pointed to him. They were good lessons, things that pointed the Israelites to Jesus. But they weren't Jesus himself. They weren't him. The Old Testament sacrificial system was not meant to be the final thing. It wasn't the way of salvation that God provided. There was always in view Jesus down the line. He was the thing that the animals pointed to. A shadow of Christ, but not Christ himself. Not the Savior himself, a shadow of the Savior, an imperfect shadow of the Savior. It pointed to him. So they could never, by the same sacrifices that are offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Couldn't save them. Look at verse 2. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" See, if Old Testament animal sacrifices could save, you wouldn't need to do them repeatedly. You offer that one lamb, and there you are. You're saved forever, if they could actually save. But they couldn't, and that's why they had to be continually offered over and over and over again. If the animals could offer propitiation, if they could really turn away God's wrath, then you wouldn't need to keep doing it. So it would already, propitiation for sin already would have been made by the animals. But in reality, these sacrifices did not satisfy God's wrath. And it says that if they could, then the worshipers wouldn't have any consciousness of sins. They would know, I'm actually saved. My account is clean before God. I'm righteous before God. Atonement has been made. But in reality, they couldn't get that from animals. Animals couldn't actually clear their account before God. And true people who had a real conviction of sin knew that. They knew they shouldn't look at the animals and say, these are my saviors. They should be looking forward to Christ, the Messiah, to come as their savior, which is the only way to be saved in all time. Consciousness of sins. The Old Testament worshipers still knew that animals would not be able to actually clear their account before God or justify them before God, actually make atonement. You couldn't get assurance of salvation by just merely looking at animals. You always had to look beyond them to what they were pointing to, which was Christ. You could get assurance of salvation by looking to Christ, but not to these shadows, these imperfect animal sacrifices. They could never actually take away sins, and that's why they were done repeatedly. So look at verse 3. "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." So the purpose of these sacrifices was not actually to be the Savior, but it was to remind of sins, remind the people, the worshipers, that they were sinners who deserve death, they deserve God's wrath, and they need atonement. They need a savior. The sacrifices themselves couldn't actually save them, but they reminded them that they needed saving. They ultimately pointed to Christ's coming as the true sacrifice. So the sacrifices remind the worshiper that he's guilty before God and needs a savior. But I think it also, quote unquote, reminds God of their sin. Repeatedly, God is saying, atonement hasn't been made. Every time you do this, atonement has not been made yet. Propitiation has not been made. You are not actually saved by this. My divine wrath is not satisfied by these animals. See, later on, we'll get there later on. By Christ, he no longer remembers our sins. But see, with animal sacrifices, he's reminded, you are still guilty. These won't save you. You need Christ to come to save you. Look at verse 4. It explicitly says, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, the Old Testament animal sacrifices couldn't actually save. Animals are not a fit substitute for human beings. Humans and animals are not the same. They're distinct. Animals are not equal in value to humans. This is why Jesus had to be both truly God and truly man, truly human in every way, except without sin, in order to be a real substitute for us. Because animals didn't cut it. He had to be a human substitute for us on the cross. He had to be a man. Galatians 4:4-5 says this. He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. See, animals were not born of a woman, and they're also not born under the law. They're an unfit substitute. They can't actually sin in the sense that human beings can sin. They're not in the covenant of works with God and under his just curse for sin. Animals are not humans. Humans are not animals. Therefore, animals can't be a substitute for humans. Hebrews 2:14 also discusses this, how Jesus had to share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He had to be a human who can die. He had to be a human and not an animal, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Look at verses 5-7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. It's pretty amazing. This is God the Son speaking to God the Father. A little snippet of a conversation here. Jesus came to be the true sacrifice. The things that the animal sacrifices pointed to. He recognized that God the Father was not truly satisfied with animal sacrifices. It says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In a real ultimate sense, they haven't satisfied him. They haven't been the thing that would satisfy divine justice against sin. They haven't provided that propitiation that would only be accomplished by Jesus. He says that he has had a body prepared for him to come and do something, which namely is to be that sacrifice. To be the sacrifice that the animals never could be. He says he's come to do the Father's will. And that's something that we see Jesus himself say. In John 12:49, he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Everything that Jesus speaks is from the Father. And then John 6:38-40, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. See, Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and namely that will was to save his people from their sins and eternally secure them, to lose none that the Father had given to him to save. So why did Jesus come to earth and to accomplish salvation for his people? Because it was God's will. Because God wanted to. Because God loves his people. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God sent Jesus into the world to save people. Isaiah 53 is one of those precious texts, Old Testament texts, that is so clear about the crucifixion of Jesus and the atonement of Jesus. Isaiah 53:4 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs." It's talking about Jesus. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And in verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." Are you telling me that God was pleased when Jesus was tortured? When they whipped him with the whip of cords, with the bones and the metal and the strands, and it stuck to his back, and they ripped it off, and blood came flying, and flesh came flying, and then they put a robe on it so it'd stick to his skin and have that burning pain. And when they made a crown of thorns and shoved it on his head, and they beat him in the head with reeds, and they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," in our sarcastic way. And they nailed his arms and legs to the cross and hung him there until he died, and he bore the full wrath of God there. You're saying that pleased God? Yes, it did please God. And if you're a Christian, it pleased God to crush him, because it didn't please God to crush you. If you're a Christian, he'd give up his son before he'd give up you. If you're a Christian, the reason it pleased God to have Jesus bear the penalty to take the wrath of God on the cross is because it didn't please God for you to see you suffer in hell. The question raises, why would God do that? Why would he love you? It's because it's who he is. Jesus' death here in this text says it wasn't a mistake, it was planned. Jesus came to actually purposefully die, take the penalty for sinners. It was on purpose. It was always the plan. Save sinners. He came to do the Father's will, to die on the cross in the place of sinners, to be that acceptable sacrifice that no one else and nothing else could ever be to satisfy divine justice. Look at verse 8 and 9. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I've come to do your will.' And he does away with the first in order to establish the second." This is Jesus, again, it's a repeat of the quotation. Jesus is saying that since God has not taken pleasure in animal sacrifices, he has come to be the sacrifice. To be the thing that the animal sacrifices points to. And it says that he's done away with the first in order to establish the second, meaning he's doing away with animal sacrifices and the whole sacrificial system, that Levitical priesthood. He's coming and fulfilling that, being the actual thing that those imperfect shadows pointed to. The priests couldn't offer sacrifices that could save. The animal sacrifices themselves couldn't save. But Jesus was the thing, the person who actually could save. And that's what he's doing. He's doing away with that imperfect sacrificial system and actually doing the thing that can save, offering himself up as a sacrifice. Look at verse 10. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here the term sanctified, set apart, made holy, consecrated. We are being pulled out of the world, caught out of the world, separate from the world, and being saved. He's calling us out to save us. Christ has called us out, set us apart for salvation because of his once for all sacrifice, because of his offering of his body on the cross. All Christians are sanctified in this way, in the sense of being called out from the world, being set apart, made holy for salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says this, "To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." See, all of us are set apart by God from the world. And God has called the people that Jesus died for out of the world, and he has saved them by that offering. Let's look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So here is Christ's superiority over Old Testament priests. Christ actually offers a sacrifice that can take away sins himself. Every priest in the Old Testament stands daily at his service. He's always working. He's up and about doing all sorts of rituals, all sorts of things. But none of that could actually save. It was a lot of work. And if you think about animal sacrifices, if somebody was looking to those in and of themselves to save, it's an act of futility. They could never save. Their purpose was to remind of sin and point to Christ. So every priest was standing daily at his service. I won't go through this text because it's a longer text, but if you read Leviticus 16, it's Aaron's duties on the Day of Atonement. It's a lot of stuff that he has to do. He had a lot of work to do standing daily at his service. He had to wear special holy clothes and take a bath before he could enter the holy place. And he had to kill a bull and goat. And for his sins and for the sins of the people, he had to sprinkle blood on just about everything. He had to prepare the scapegoat and just lots and lots of stuff to do. But none of those things in and of themselves could actually make atonement. They couldn't save. And that's in that sense, see, God didn't desire that as a real way of atonement, merely a shadow. None of that work that Aaron the priest did could ever actually take away sins. Look at verses 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that day until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ's finished work. He made satisfaction for sin and sat down at the right hand of God. It was a perfect sacrifice. He accomplished what he came to do, never to be repeated again. Those animal sacrifices were repeated over and over and over again. Jesus had one sacrifice because what did it do? It actually provided propitiation. It actually made atonement. It actually saved. It says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, set apart for salvation. See, the cross actually saves. It doesn't merely make salvation possible, but it actually saves. It actually makes perfect, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus actually made propitiation. He actually took the full wrath of God there on the cross. He took the full wrath of God for his people's sins. This is what we call definite atonement. Jesus actually paid the penalty for all who will be saved, and only them, namely his elect people. He truly, for real, took the penalty on the cross. Not hypothetically or just and making it possible, but actually took the penalty. See, when you're not reformed, when you take a different view, you don't believe in definite atonement like the Arminians, you don't actually believe that Jesus accomplished salvation at the cross. See, he made salvation possible at the cross, they would say. They believe that since Jesus, they think Jesus died for every single individual who ever lived, well, that means that he can't actually be taking the penalty or else everyone would be saved. See, if Jesus took your penalty, you cannot go to hell. It's impossible. The penalty has been paid. But see, they know better. Well, not everybody goes to heaven. Some people aren't saved. So they can't say that Jesus actually has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified, actually saved them. No, it's only a possible salvation that you can make effective by your free will, belief in Jesus. It's very different than what this text is saying. See, Jesus actually made atonement at the cross. He actually took the penalty for sins. And because of that, we can have assurance, my penalty has been paid. There is no possibility that I will be going to hell ever. He perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This verse 14 says that Jesus is atonement, that one single offering actually saves perfectly. It accomplished forgiveness of sins. It's perfected those for whom he died. He made perfect atonement there. Not a partial atonement, not an atonement that you would have to finish by good works, but he actually finished and did a final, a perfect atonement right there on the cross. An illustration, I read a so-called gospel tract, and I have to put it in quotes because it's totally made by false teachers, and it's a very sad thing to read. They're sinless perfectionists. They believe that once you're born again, you can be perfect. You'd never sin again as a Christian. This tract was called Top 5 Lies in the Modern Church. None of them were lies, by the way, but that's what they called it. Top 5 Lies in the Modern Church. And this is one of the things they considered a lie. They say, it's a lie to say that all the future sins that you're going to commit have already been forgiven. They say it's a lie to think that all your future sins that you commit as a Christian have been forgiven by God. That's sad. That's a miserable, miserable false gospel. What a miserable people with a miserable false gospel whose atonement is imperfect, who Jesus hasn't actually paid for all of their sins, but just some of them, just the ones up to the point of their conversion, but not the ones afterwards. That's miserable. Jesus has made perfect atonement and has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If you're a Christian today, atonement has already been made, it's perfect, and you are going to heaven because of what Jesus did then. It says in verse 12 and 13, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. See, Jesus is seated, it says. See the contrast before on the Old Testament priests? They stand daily at their service, always working. But Jesus already finished his work, and he goes and takes a seat at the right hand of God the Father. He's no longer working to accomplish salvation. He's already done it. He's accomplished it. It's done. He sat down because he's done. He's accomplished it. It can't be undone. We are eternally secure in Christ because he has accomplished salvation at the cross. Romans 8, 31 through 34. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, who is to condemn? See, Jesus actually saves us by him being given up. It's God who justifies, who's to condemn? Nobody can condemn us. It says later on in Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he made perfect and final atonement, we are reconciled to God forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because of what Jesus has done. So why can't or why won't Jesus ever cast us out? Because our sins have been paid for. Who could bring a charge against us? Who could make us enemies with God again? No one. The penalty has been paid. We are no longer enemies, but reconciled to God and his family now forever. It says in Hebrews 10, it says, he sits until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It's a pretty amazing phrase. This is derived from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, a footstool refers to the place, either the place of worshiping God, for example, like the temple, that people themselves who worship God, like Israel or the church, or the earth in general. For example, Psalm 99:5 refers to the footstool as a place. It says, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Psalm 132 likewise refers to footstool as a place. In verse 7, it says, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Isaiah 66, verse 1 refers to the footstool as the earth, in contrast with showing that God is worshiped beyond the walls of the temple, that he's worshiped throughout the earth. Isaiah 66, 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place for my rest? Matthew 5, 34 and 35 talks about the footstool being the earth in general. Talking about oaths and vows, it says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And Lamentations 2, 1 refers to the footstool as Israel. Says, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And all of these things, it still has this element of worship. The footstool refers to a worship, a place of worship or worshipers themselves. Christ here then, from the right hand of God the Father, is making his enemies worshipers. He's taking his enemies and making them worshipers who worship at his footstool, or who are the footstool himself and worship him. He is taking rebel sinners and making them fall at the feet of Jesus to worship him as Lord. Praise God that Jesus has done that to us. He has taken us who were naturally enemies of him, has made us worshipers of him. Revelation 5 describes Jesus as the lamb who was slain, and at the same time, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. See, he's our priest, our high priest who sacrificed himself, who was the perfect atonement, and he is the king of all, who subdues his enemies and makes them worshipers, like us Christians. Awesome. Amazing. Look at verse 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." So in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, he has already cited this text from Jeremiah 31, which is a prophecy about the new covenant. It's cited in more detail in chapter 8, but he cites a little portion of it again here in chapter 10. It says the Holy Spirit bears witness. This is scripture. The Holy Spirit, the author of scripture, God, has said about the new covenant, verse 16, "This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord." It's the new covenant, different than the Mosaic Levitical priesthood sacrificial system. He says, "I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." The new covenant is better than that old covenant ceremonial sacrificial system, because Jesus is actually the things, he actually accomplished salvation. He was the things that the shadows, the animal sacrifices, pointed to. So these laws, these ceremonial laws, it says earlier in verse 8 of chapter 10, these sacrifices are offered according to the law. These sacrificial laws, these ceremonial laws, who at that time in the Old Testament were external, they were shadows, they were things that the priests were doing all the time. Those laws in the new covenant are internalized. We no longer have this external animal sacrificial system, but it's internalized, where we're looking to Christ who's already come. In the old covenant, they were looking to Christ to come. They had shadows pointing to him. But in our point of history, Christ has already come. We don't need the shadows pointing to him. The shadows are no longer necessary because the thing itself has come, Jesus. So those external laws, those things that tell us we need a Savior, and there it is in Jesus, they're internalized. They're in our hearts and in our minds, no longer outside and stuff that we do. But we look to the Christ who has already come, who has accomplished salvation, and we look to him by faith. Those external ceremonial laws are no longer necessary to do, so what they're pointing to are internalized into our hearts, into our minds. It says in verse 17 and 18, look there, 17 and 18, he adds, "I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin." See, those laws, they couldn't actually take away sins, as he has already pointed out in Hebrews. But see, in the new covenant, Jesus provided the sacrifice that did take away sins. So because of that, he's not reminded of their sins all the time. He says, "I'll remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." They are actually forgiven. God the Father has been satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice. Propitiation has been made. Divine justice satisfied. Atonement has been made. We're reconciled to God because of Jesus. The animal sacrifices couldn't do it. So it says in verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. We're not looking for a repeated sacrifice like the old covenant where they had repeated animal sacrifices. He emphasizes it's by that single offering, that single sacrifice, that we are saved. There's nothing else that needs to be done for us to be saved. There are no more sacrifices that need to be made. There are no good works that you could possibly do to add to the salvation that Jesus has accomplished. Jesus has paid it all. And this is not merely interesting doctrinal stuff, but this is words of eternal life. This is the gospel. Salvation has been accomplished. If you rest in that, you rest in what Jesus has done, you'll be saved. There's no sacrifice that you could make to atone for your own sins. You cannot do enough. Only Jesus was good enough. Only his sacrifice was acceptable. You cannot be self-sacrificing enough to earn favor with God. Nothing ever could. Only Jesus could earn favor with God. Only God was pleased with Jesus. And he only accepts one sacrifice, that's Jesus Christ. Animal sacrifices did not please God, even when the Levitical priesthood did them to the letter of the law, to a T. Ultimately, they were just shadows. They weren't the Savior. The animals couldn't save. Jesus has come to satisfy God's wrath against sinners. He has come to be the substitute to atone for sins in the place of sinners. And God, praise God, is pleased and satisfied with that sacrifice. That sacrifice they planned to do and Jesus accomplished. Don't try to work for salvation. It's futile. Thankfully, salvation has already been accomplished. So rest in Jesus' completed work. He has accomplished salvation at the cross, is now taking a seat at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over everything, making his enemies worshipers, saving the people that he died for, calling them by the Holy Spirit. Rest in that. Repent of your sins and rest in that. Jesus came to die for his enemies, to reconcile them to God. Praise him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ crucified for us. He actually took the real penalty that we deserved. He actually took the wrath. He actually saved us from hell. He actually is the Savior. He actually accomplished it. He did what no one else could ever do, what animals could never do. He satisfied your wrath. He satisfied your justice so that we could be justified, so that we could go to heaven and enjoy eternal life with you. We praise you for that. I pray that we will keep that at the forefront of our mind. This is the thing of first importance, your word says. It's the main thing. Christ crucified. The gospel is the main thing. We thank you for it. Praise you for it. And we ask that we'll continue to worship you the rest of this Lord's Day in light of this glorious truth. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.